Good morning. If you'd like, you can turn your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to be there in just a few moments. Hebrews chapter 10. Of course, you've been aware. We've been announcing it for several weeks. Next week, Luke Adams is going to begin his meeting with us, centered around building your own faith. And so this morning, for the address of our congregational theme, I thought it would be good to discuss how we build on the rock concerning our faith. And we're going to talk this morning about the foundations of faith, what undergirds our faith, and how our faith is manifested in our lives. And you can't go a stone's throw from any passage in the Bible without running into something that tells you about faith. Again and again and again, we're told that we are justified by faith, we walk by faith, we live by faith. But here in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 22, we're told that there is full assurance of faith. Let's begin in verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. The scripture says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This term, full assurance, is only used four times in the New Testament. And it's got to do with being utterly certain about something, to be sure, to be confident in something. And it tells us that we can have confidence of faith. In fact, if we look back in verse 19, we can have confidence to enter into the very presence of the month in our series on building on the rock. We want to know for sure that what we do is true and right and accepted. And so it's got to start somewhere. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to start with the very foundation of faith, which is God's Word. Romans 10 verse 17 tells us, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Okay, what exactly does that mean? I mean, the Word of God is unlike any other book. It's written by 40 authors in over a span of about 2,000 years on three different continents, and it still endures today. This book that you hold in your hands in that supremely convenient package that has been assembled over the ages is a word that is ultimately true. And even though it's written by different men, all inspired by the same God, in three different languages, over many ages, there's one thing that runs from cover to cover. It is man's reconciliation with God. It is our state that has separated us from Him and His work to draw us back to Him. So it's important for us that when we consider our greatest need, that the book that purports to address that need, we hold to be inerrant. In Romans chapter 3, go there with me, make a left to Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3, beginning in verse 1, beginning in verse 4. In Romans 3 and in verse 4, the apostle tells us, and he quotes Psalm 51 and says, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Now, Paul takes this from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's majestic confession of repentance because of his sin with Bathsheba. Read it sometime. It's wonderful. David pours his heart out to God. And in verse 4, from which this verse comes from in Psalm 51, David is telling God, "You're the only one who's true. I've sinned against you, and that's the only thing that really matters." And that's what the Bible does. It tells us where we are utterly deficient before God. In fact, if you look with me in Romans chapter 3, later on in verse 23, the apostle says, "We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So it is accurate in how it tells us of our deficiency. Now, it's accurate in every other way. It's historically reliable. It's geographically accurate. It's true factually. But it's not just that God wants to fill us with facts or geographical realities or even historical accuracies. What God wants us to know is how we have fallen short, how our sin has separated us from Him. So, more than just being a book that is true as far as the facts go, it is adequate for the very most important thing we need it to be. In 2 Timothy chapter, go there with me, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now you know this passage, we've read it before and we'll probably read it again several more times because it is such a wonderfully concise picture of what the Bible intends to do for us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, begin with me if you will in verse 16. Paul says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Now, think about these things and ask yourself as we go through them, what else do I need for spiritual reconciliation with God and for spiritual maturity? He says, this is what it's good for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You take those four areas, and I'm going to submit to you that there isn't anything that it lacks. In fact, the very word adequate means that it lacks nothing. And that's what he says it is in verse 17. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now we think of that word adequate and we consider that, well, it means that you have enough. And that's true. That's what it means. But it means more than being simply having enough. It means that it lacks nothing. It means that it is absolutely qualified for the purpose that it lends itself to. And we talked about that purpose, that we need to be reconciled with God. And so what Scripture makes its claim to is that it is uniquely, absolutely qualified to help us achieve that purpose. Because it is truth. It is first and foremost truth. In Psalm 119 and verse 160, the psalmist says, the sum of your word is truth. And so that's why we say sometimes, you know, when you're studying a subject, make sure that you take everything that Scripture says about that subject. Don't isolate a case or don't isolate a verse or a text. Make sure that you include everything that Scripture says about it so that you will have the full picture of what Scripture intends for you to understand. Why? Because the psalmist says the sum of your word is truth. And it is that truth that makes those who follow Jesus different than everybody else. In verse 17 of John chapter 17, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. And we look around today at what the religious world says you need to do in order to be saved and to maintain that salvation, and we see a great variety of things that are taught concerning that. Everybody's saying that they are Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches. But when you go to the Bible itself, it tells you of this marvelous plan of God. It tells you not only about the plan for your reconciliation with God, but also importantly, the maintenance of your salvation. How to continue to be saved, because this word of truth is better than man's opinion. This word of truth is better than all the self-help books that you can go to any bookstore and see aisles and aisles of. This word of truth is absolutely superior to anything else in getting our purpose achieved. In Hebrews chapter 4, go there with me. Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews 4, in verse 12, the Scripture says that the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now God sees us in two ways. One is because his omniscience, his everywhereness, there is no place that we can go to escape from him. Psalm 139 is one of those places that tells us that. God sees us everywhere. But this passage tells us that he sees us also through his word. He peers into the depths of who we are. And really, when you consider, who better to see us that deeply than the very one who created us, the one who knows us even better than we know ourselves, who better to see us in that way? And who better to create a book of truth whereby when we look into, we see ourselves. We see ourselves with all our spots and blemishes. We see ourselves in all our deficiencies and inadequacies. But that's not all that we're meant to see of ourselves in this book. In James chapter 1, go there with me, the very next book to the right. James chapter 1. Look at me in verse 23. James 1 and in verse 23. James says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now, I said before that when we look into this mirror that is Scripture, this book of truth that tells us of our shortcomings and inadequacies and our failings, it's not just so that God can point a condemning finger at us and say, you don't measure up. It's more than that. It's to also show the possibilities that we have, that we can have with God, so that we can be blessed in what we do. I've told you before that I'm in the Civics Club. And one of the things that our club has as its purpose is trying to maintain eyesight in children. And so we sponsor all kinds of eye exams and stuff like that. And there's a tool that an ophthalmologist uses. They used to call it an ophthalmoscope. I hope I said that right. And what this thing does is it looks deeply into your eyes. And it just doesn't tell you only the kind of lenses you need for your eyeglasses or your contact lenses. It can also detect evidence of the existence of brain tumors. It can tell an ophthalmologist something about the general order of your nervous system. It can tell him, give him clues about whether or not there is the presence of disease in your body. It can even tell him something about the richness of your blood. All this because of this tool that looks deeply into the eyes of an individual. And it seems to me that what the ophthalmoscope is to the ophthalmologist, the Word of God is to us in our higher nature. It looks deeply into us. And it senses all those places where sin has made its disease known to us. Not just so that we can berate ourselves because of that sinful condition, but so that we can recognize the cure and be made better. The foundation of faith is God's Word. The foundation of faith is not what my family thinks, what my friends think, what my personal experiences are, what the latest self-help guru tells me I need to do, the wisdom of man. None of that is the foundation of faith. The foundation of faith is the Word of God. And that foundation helps me to know what the focus of faith is. It is God Himself. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we're told that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now Romans chapter 1 tells us that God has placed testimonies all around us that assent and testify of His existence. Some have called it the book of nature. Everywhere we look in nature, there is evidence of God and His vast creative ability. But this word, this foundation of faith, focuses on Him and His Son. It tells us not just history, but His story. The story of Jesus. And from the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, all the way to the very end in Revelation, it's all about Jesus. And so this book of faith points us to Him. In John chapter 5, go there with me. In John chapter 5, Jesus is talking to those who oppose Him. And
he gets on their case. He scolds them for not realizing that the scripture that they study so diligently points to him. In John 5 and in verse 39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." Now that is true. He says, "But it is these that testify of me." Somebody asked this morning, when Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul, was blind for 3 days in Damascus, after Jesus had appeared to him in a blinding light on the road to Damascus, and he was blind for 3 days, didn't eat or drink, what must have been going through his mind? And Saul, with this knowledge and background of scripture and prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, I'm sure all he could do was think and consider how everything that he had been taught to believe was incorrect because he didn't connect it to Jesus. And in those 3 days of blindness, he did. He connected the dots that he was meant to connect. Faith points us to Jesus. It points us, first of all, to who he is. In John chapter 14 and in verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's such a simple statement, but it's so profound. Jesus is the way to God. There is no other way. Jesus is the life, eternal life. And not just quantity of life, it doesn't get any longer than living forever, but quality of life, fullness of life, what life in God is meant to be. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection. I am the one who's going to lift you up from the deadness of sin and present you alive before my Father." Jesus makes a staggering statement when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Scripture points us to who Jesus is. And when it points us to who he is, it points us to what he came to do. In John chapter 3, go there with me, back up a couple of pages to John chapter 3. Look with me, if you will, in verse 16. Everybody knows John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." But look at verse 17. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." You might have a version that says that he wasn't sent to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. And that's that what that word "judge" in this context means. It would be enough, and it would be what we should expect, that God would point the accusing finger at us and say, "You've sinned, you've fallen short, you don't measure up. Pardon me. You deserve to be condemned." But Jesus does more than that. He came to lift us up from that condemnation. He came to save us. And the Bible, that is the plan of God, what a plan! It tells us of the coming of God's own Son, who provided that sacrifice for us. Everything in Jesus, everything in this book points to Jesus. It centers on him and his purpose. The focus of faith is not myself. The focus of faith is not even what I can get from knowing Jesus. The focus of faith is Jesus, who he is, what he has done for me, and how I live a life of devotion and utter sacrifice, self-sacrifice to him. That's the focus of faith. The focus of faith propels us to make our faith more full by our consistency. The fullness of faith is this. Your life ought to show that you are full of faith by what you do. That there is something about your life, your character, even the most mundane activities that you involve yourself in, that shows that every choice you make, every decision that you determine, shows somehow or expresses somehow this relationship that you have with Jesus. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus says it very plainly. He says, "If you love me," now that's relationship, isn't it? "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." That's a simple statement. Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments." And yet today we have people who tell us, "Don't judge me. You don't know my heart." And that's true. I don't know. But in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says that what comes out of the heart finds its expression in what the body does. If you murder, it's because murder is in your heart. If you lie, it's because lying is in your heart. If you commit sexual immorality, it's because that's what's in your heart. So if you live a life that shows you are utterly opposed to obeying Jesus' commandments, it's because that's what's in your heart. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Look how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2. Go there with me. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, and in verse 12, the apostle says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now stop there for just a moment. We're going to go on in a moment, but notice something. When he says work out, he means that there is a process that's occurring. That by the things that you do, you are showing, you are manifesting the work of God in you. And that's what he says in verse 13. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So when you work out your salvation, you're doing those things that you have determined God wants you to do, because you have studied the foundation of faith, his word, the foundation that sets its focus on Jesus, his supremacy, and which becomes the fullness of your faith in your consistency in what you do. In John chapter 10, go there with me. In John chapter 10. In John 10, Jesus speaks of being the good shepherd. But I want you to see what he says the role of the sheep is. In John 10 and in verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, when we look at that word "hear," it means more than just recognizing noise, and that noise has meaning. Maybe a better word for that would be "heed." "My sheep heed my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." There is a natural progression. When we hear and heed Jesus' voice, he owns us as his sheep because we follow him. And look at verse 28. "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Now, that doesn't mean that once saved, always saved is true. It's not, and we might talk about that at some future time. But what it does mean is that for those who are following him, even though they may stumble from time to time, they are safe in the hands of Jesus because they recognize their need to continue following him. That whenever they stumble, they get themselves up and they look at what it was that made them stumble. They vow to themselves that they're never going to be tripped up by that same sin again. And they go on their way making progress to spiritual maturity. It is a way for us to recognize that we can be secure in our salvation if we know for sure that we are doing everything that we can to maintain our faith. And the way we do that is by our consistency. Your part in salvation. Now, consider for a moment that God has done his part. God has unveiled his plan through the ages. Jesus has done his part. He gave himself as the only supremely, uniquely qualified sacrifice for our sins. The Holy Spirit has done his part by preserving for us the very will of God so that there are no surprises and we can know exactly what God wants from us. Well, we got to do our part. Our part is supplying our will, our incentive, our obedience consistently. And I don't mean to imply that we're never going to mess up. But it's more. The fullness of faith is more than just going to church. And it's even more than belonging to the right church. It is the fullness of faith that shows itself fully by work. And in fact, we just got done studying 4 months of James, which reminded us of how important it is that we take our responsibility as Christians seriously and we live our faith in practical ways that manifest the in-living Christ in the out-living that we do. And all of this results in what we're looking for, the finality of faith. Revelation 2 verse 10 says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of of life. When you look through the New Testament, it speaks of salvation in three tenses. It says, we have been saved. It says, we are being saved. That's the working out of your salvation that Paul talked about in Philippians 2. And then it says, we will be saved. There will be a time when our salvation will be full and final. And that's what we look forward to, right? I mean, in this world, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we groan. We long to be clothed with that which is immortal, with that which is imperishable, with that which will never fade away. We long for that, don't we? Especially when we mess up. When I look back at my life just this past week, and I think of some way that I put my foot in my mouth, or I may have offended somebody, or I've done something that was just so utterly Zeke, I just go, man, I can't wait until there's a time when the failings of myself will be done with forever. You know what Peter calls it? He calls it a living hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, go there with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. The apostle says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, stop there for just a moment. When he calls it a living hope, it is opposed to a dead hope. It is something that is alive, vibrant, something that motivates you, something that you can almost taste. It is a living hope. And he says in verse 4 that it's to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Boy, we would need another hour just to unpack this, but I want you to get this from it. Peter tells us that when we go through the difficulties of our lives, and we've each got them. Everybody's got them in some different way. You've got your problems that you're wrestling with, and they may be different than the situation that someone else is working through. But it's yours. And it's hard, and it's difficult. And you're wondering, where is this light at the end of the tunnel? Peter says, it's coming. We have got to believe that all our troubles, that our trial, that our work, which is sometimes frustrated and frustrating, has a reward that God grants to those who understand the importance and the steadfastness of just keeping on. He tells us in these verses that in verse 6, these various trials help us to prove our faith. In verse 7, and the proof of this faith, he says, is more precious than anything you can get your hands on here on earth, because it is eternal. It is spiritual currency. It is something that you bank in heaven. He says, and all this shows praise and honor to God. I know a couple that I worshiped with some time back. And they were a wonderful inspiration as far as getting up every day and putting one foot in front of the other in spite of the difficulties that life brings. You see, one of their children had died from MS, and it was MD, muscular dystrophy. They had two sons, and the second son was also stricken by it. And they knew that the end was eventually coming for their second son. They had seen their first son die by the time he was 20. Well, their second son got to live a few years longer than that, and he was just buried just earlier this year. But all through the suffering that they had to endure, watching their children, the only two children that they have, be depleted of strength, they never stopped believing that the troubles of this world are going to be minor compared to the greatness of what God has planned for us. And they lived their lives and continue to live their lives in hope. Hope, one, that they'll get to see their children again someday because both of those sons were faithful Christians. But hope also that God, who promises that what He has planned is ultimately better than the worst that this world can deliver. We've got to believe that. The finality of faith is not some misguided idea that once I'm saved and I'm always saved, I can do whatever I want and God's not gonna hold me to account for it. I read a story about how they don't do it anymore, but in the ancient Olympic Games, there was a race that was unique. And the winner of that race didn't win by being first. The winner was the one who finished with the torch he carried still lit. We have a torch. And through this life, there are storms that assail it and threaten to extinguish it. Our job is to run the race with our torch still lit. The things that build our faith are the tools that God has given to us, but they're ours to take up and to use. Jesus says there will be a time, and we long to hear it, when we'll hear His voice. And He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And that time's coming. But until we get there, we have got to be faithful. And we do that by building our faith on the rock of Jesus Christ. We're going to stand in a moment. We're going to sing a song. And of course, the intention of that song is to get you to turn yourself to Him, to recognize that He is no less than the very Son of God who gave Himself for you. And that by believing that, you'll confess that belief. You'll make your decision to turn from sin and to obey Him in baptism, in immersion in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and continue to walk in a new life with a new direction and ultimately a new destination. That's what faith is about. And if we can help you do that, we want to. Come now, please, while we stand and sing.